For our Old Covenant reading this morning, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 130. We'll find in the psalm a wonderful gospel truth that God does not mark or take record of our iniquities, a truth that we'll be focusing on in 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. Psalm 130, beginning in verse 1. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul awaits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And then for our New Covenant reading, there are actually two. The first is Ephesians chapter 4. We've been in these first three verses a little while. Beginning in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, the phrase that's very common to us all is that you are what you eat. And certainly from a nutritional perspective, that's true. You know, we note the caloric content of a particular food or its vitamin content, how much protein is in something. If you have a gluten intolerance, you want to be aware of that. So the bottom line, though, is if you eat well, then physically you'll be well, at least on a cellular level. You mix in some exercise with that. You are what you eat. But biblically speaking, we need to modify this phrase to you are what you think. You are what you think. In Paul's theology, that's certainly very accurate. In Romans 12, he calls us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the way you think. And yes, you are what you think. And we begin to see then why Paul has spent so much time in Ephesians 1 through 3, speaking of God's love, of his grace, of his mercy, of his power. One of the greatest tasks, one of the most pleasurable tasks for the Christian is to have right thoughts about God, right thoughts about his work in our behalf. When we meditate on God's glorious attributes, we develop a love for him, a love that responds to his love for us. And brothers and sisters, that's the soil. That's the climate in which the fruit of the Spirit thrives. You see, the fruit of the Spirit, as we've been saying before, it isn't mere personality traits. You can't take a course on five easy steps to developing the fruit of the Spirit. This is not psychological techniques that we're talking about at all. No, rather it's the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is a supernatural calling to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called in Christ Jesus. It is beyond human endeavor. It must be created supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. For example, joy is a fruit of the Spirit, but Peter calls it the joy inexpressible. It is beyond human endeavor. Paul speaks of peace as a fruit of the Spirit. But then he goes on to say in Philippians, the peace of God, which passes understanding. It's beyond human endeavor. And then when we think of patience, another fruit of the Spirit, we hear of Job's patience. We all know what he went through. This is beyond human endeavor. And of course, when we come to the fruit, we're considering now the love of the Spirit. What has Ephesians called us to do? It has called us to be able to comprehend what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It is beyond human endeavor. This isn't merely superlatives the Bible is using. This is beyond superlatives. It passes knowledge. So when Paul calls you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, he's setting before you the impossible. And since we're at part five in this series, I thought I should probably tell you this, that you have an impossible task in front of you. And does that discourage you? Well, if you're in Christ today, there's zero reason for you to be discouraged. From a human side, this is indeed impossible. Yes. But Paul can call you to do this even as a part of your normal Christian experience, because it is a fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables you to do this. Ephesians says that God has created a new nature within you. You've been made alive in Christ Jesus. You've been raised with him. You've been given every spiritual blessing you could ever possibly need to cultivate the very fruit that we've been talking about for the past few weeks. And your mind needs to be renewed in this truth. That's the biggest call of the day. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's where it starts. By faith in God's promises, his enabling strength, his renewing strength to be what you are in Jesus Christ, to think often of the spiritual power that God makes available to you day after day, second after second. Think of who you already are in Christ Jesus. You're dead to sin, Romans 6. You're to reckon it so, Paul says. Think it so. Cultivation begins in the mind. You are what you think. And Paul says that in order to cultivate this, to nurture it in your lives, you consciously depend upon God's grace to cultivate the fruit of long-suffering, lowliness, and love. Love is so involved. We've really been consulting Paul's teaching elsewhere to see it described in 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. This is what we've seen thus far. This is the attitude you're to have toward your spouse, toward your children, toward your parents, toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. But what is the next description in the text? I really have to say, as I thought about this, I really saw how crucial this one really is. It is so often overlooked in our dealings with others. And what's so important about this next one is that it starts in the mind. It's a disposition. You know, it's possible to violate this next description of love without even having opened our mouth, without the person having any sense that we've done something to him or her outwardly, though it will often result in bad behavior outwardly to the person. Today we're going to restrict our time to this one thing, because I think it's so important. And what is it? Our next description of love is, and this is so helpful, love thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. First, we're going to consider what it means to think no evil. Second, we're going to think of ways in which we often break this commandment. And third, we're going to think about the means by which we cultivate the proper use. Love thinks no evil. So first, what does Paul mean when he says love thinks no evil? Well, the word here, think, in the Greek, and this is very important, is the word logizomai. Logizomai. The New King James here, if you have it, New King James, you'll see it gives a very straightforward rendering of logizomai. Think. But the thing is, the Greek word has more to it than just the idea of think. Think is a core idea, but there's more to it than that. The Greek word logizomai is a bit more nuanced than simply the idea to think. It means to take into account, to count up, to weigh the reasons. So to think evil of another person has the idea of taking their sins into account. That's why you have, if you compare the translations of that verse, you have different ideas that come out. The New American Standard translates it, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. I actually think the NIV, not my favorite translation, but I think the NIV is very helpful in this particular instance. It says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love isn't itemizing other people's sins and faults all the time. So then what's Paul saying? He's saying that love always, always puts a person in their best possible light. As far, of course, as the nature of the case bears out. You know, love has a disposition to want to think well of others, to think good of them. Remember, you are what you think. If you think evil of another person, you'll be a judgmental, criticizing person. If you think well of others, you'll be a loving person. It starts here in the mind. Perhaps you've noticed that throughout 1 Corinthians 13, Paul, in illustrating love, shows often the negative counterpart, what love does not do. This is one such instance. Love does not have a spirit which is severely critical of others. It doesn't have a judgmental spirit. It doesn't have a spirit that condemns, an inclination to think the worst of others, to put them in the worst possible light. But that brings us to the second concern. What are some of the ways in which we break this commandment? Well, there are a number of ways in which all of us can break this commandment. For example, when we only look at the bad qualities in a person, we never look at their good qualities. You know, we can even find ourselves doubting or saying, oh, that person probably not even a Christian. Now, ultimately, it's only God that knows the heart. Only God can see the heart of a person. But how many times have we acted as if we had that ability to know a person's very heart, even when we didn't have the solid evidence to think so? How many times have we been like Job's friends, Job's friends, you know, thinking Job to be a hypocrite because of God's providential dealings with Job. Maybe we thought someone was not a Christian because we saw sins in them, sins that really every Christian does anyway. You know, it's common to us all. Or maybe we don't think they're Christian. They might not agree with us on a particular item of doctrine that isn't essential to saving faith. And there are many of those. Maybe they didn't have the same kind of conversion experience we did, the same kind. In all those examples, we have become the standard. We, me, myself, and I, by which we're measuring other people. Measuring other people by our standards. Our imperfections become okay. We're willing to overlook those. That's very nice of us. But we're very quick to see the faults of others, to overlook their good qualities. Perhaps we're quick to judge a person of sin, or a person who's struggling with a sin that might not be a struggle for us, might not be a great temptation for us. We see them struggling with a temptation that isn't a temptation to us, and we're quick to judge, while at the same time we might overlook our own besetting sins, pet sins, which constantly trip us up. Sometimes we might even say that someone has no good qualities at all, when actually they do. We might view their bad qualities as worse than they really are. This is unloving, Paul says. We might even go so far as to see bad qualities in a person that aren't even there. Suspicion. You see, this goes to point out something very important. Love starts with a disposition in the heart and mind. It starts in the heart and the mind, and then it manifests itself in these outward actions. That's why Paul could say at the very head of this chapter, if I give all my possessions to the poor, you know, if I give my body over to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. He could give all those things but not have love because his disposition was wrong, because his heart was wrong, because his thoughts were wrong before he did the outward action. So that's what Paul's getting at here. Love thinks no evil. Love takes no record of wrongs. It's all about disposition. It's all about your attitude, the attitude of your heart before you even open your mouth. You don't even have to open your mouth to violate this commandment. It's in the heart. Even if the person that you're feeling badly towards has no idea that you feel badly toward them. People who think evil of someone in this way, they need a heart change, a heart attitude, if the outward behavior is going to be corrected. You see, brothers and sisters, people who tend to think the worst of other people, they would find that if their attitude were changed to a more loving disposition, a disposition that saw better of other people, then you'd often see qualities that you'd formerly overlooked. You have a different set of glasses on, and you start to see good things. Now, the scripture doesn't say that you should pretend that sin isn't there or play make-believe. It is saying, however, that your disposition should be quick to see the good, slow to see the evil. But how many times is it we see only the bad? This is an unloving spirit. It is unworthy of the calling that you have as a Christian called in Christ Jesus. One area, especially, I find that Christians have problems that should be aware of is judging another person's motives. You know, what we think they meant by doing a certain action. You know, either the things they said to us or the things that they do. You know, we need to be very careful about having an air of suspicion that puts people's the things they do in a bad light or the things that they say in a bad light. Maybe we just assume that they're doing bad things. Or we heard some gossip and we believed it and even start to spread it around. This does happen in churches that profess the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is bringing it up here in 1 Corinthians 13. This is contrary to the man who ascends the holy hill in Psalm 15. That man is Jesus Christ. And thus it should be the attitude of those who are in union with him. Namely, what is said in verse 3 of that psalm, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. That's the spirit of Christ. That should be the spirit of every Christian, Paul says. But notice how often it is we might impugn a bad motive to somebody's actions when it's just as possible that they might have had a good motive behind it. It's just that's where our heart is. Paul's calling us to err on the side of having a good motive, not just to think somebody's a hypocrite, not to think evil, not to say, oh, he just did that good thing because blah, blah, blah. But now at this point, perhaps a question comes into your mind. Is it ever right to judge a person of wrongdoing at all? Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. Right? Someone might say, when you rebuke them, you're judging me, you need to stop. But of course, that's sort of self-negating, isn't it? Because they judged the person in the very process of rebuking them for judging him or her. So obviously there are times in the church when discipline is administered in the church. Elders are called judges. There are times when you might feel it necessary in a particular instance to rebuke a sinning brother or sister in Christ. Well, isn't this judging in a sense? Yes, it is judging. But the scripture is very clear that there is one kind of judging that is acceptable, and there is another kind of judging that is not acceptable. The Bible doesn't forbid all judging. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:12, he says, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? See? That's a form of judging that he expects to be going on. When Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged, particularly what he was dealing, he wasn't condemning all judging. He was condemning a certain kind of judging. He was saying that our standard of judgment needs to be the same standard as we expect others to judge of us. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And Jesus even goes on, believe it or not, to command righteous judgment in John 7:24. Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but according to righteous judgment. So he actually commands to judge. That's in the imperative. Well, this poses a practical problem for us, doesn't it? A very practical problem. Perhaps you're saying to yourself, how do I know when I should judge someone or should not judge someone? If my disposition is to think no evil, I would expect never to be judging anybody. How can I reconcile the two concepts? Well, this brings us to our third and final consideration this morning, which is the question, how can we cultivate this aspect of love which thinks no evil? And there are two answers to this question. First, we must learn, listen carefully, this is important. First, we must learn first to judge ourselves. That's such a clear scriptural teaching. It's so clear, but in our flesh. Our flesh wants to forget that truth. But in 1 Corinthians 11:31-32, Paul teaches that if we do not judge ourselves, the Lord will judge us. What does he say? He says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Paul's saying that in order not to be judged by God, we need to learn to be self-judging. For if we would judge ourselves, Paul says, we would not be judged. Now, the easiest time, I'll tell you when the easiest time is to forget this truth, it's when we're actually in a heated argument. When our emotions are flared, it's all good in the very calm, serene confines of church to say, amen, preach that truth. But when we are in a heated argument and the emotions are flaring, we find that our fingers are constantly pointing at the other person. They don't seem to ever want to point back to ourselves. They always want to... It's not like, yes, I was this, but you were that too. It's magnetic attraction toward the other person. And we can become very skilled students at other people's faults, at other people's problems. But Paul says that our primary task, the thing that should most occupy our time with judging anyway, is to be judging ourselves, not others. According to Romans 14:10, he says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." You see, there may be times to judge, but you're never to be judgmental. There's a difference, judging and being judgmental. Paul says your primary task is self-judgment. Point the arrows at yourself. No one says this better than Jesus in Matthew 7. When he said that one must not judge anyone else before removing the what? Removing the plank from one's own eye. That's going to keep us from that Pharisaical air of always being right. I'm always right. From being a fault finder. A person who's always finding fault with other people's actions. Again, we're pointing out the difference between biblical judging and being judgmental. And really, we see this in Job 32, verse 2, where Elihu became indignant, righteously so, when he saw Job's three friends condemning him without accurately showing what he had done wrong. Will you have to point out sinful behavior and character deficiencies sometimes? Yes. But Scripture severely condemns a critical, accusing, judgmental attitude that so often enters into even legitimate rebukes. We should never, ever set forth the spirit that we rarely are pleased with a person, or I'm never pleased with you, I'm rarely pleased with you. We should never be so nitpicky about everything we see. Oh, you did this wrong. We'll talk about this in a few hours. Proverbs 19:11 says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory," that's the word used, "and his glory is to overlook a transgression." That's what God's word says. It's interesting to note here that Paul's command here to walk in love was to the Ephesian church, a church that Paul in chapter 1 had commended for what? For its faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and its love toward all the saints. But we know that in the later part of the century, that the risen, ascended Jesus would have a very specific message for the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, and he would have to reprove them for losing their first love. Revelation chapter 2. But even in Jesus' reproof, where does he begin? Jesus, in his love, starts with the good things this church has done. That's what he lists, those things, before he gets to the rebuke. He starts with the things that he found pleasing about the Ephesian church. I think that's one of the most valuable lessons you could ever learn in dealing with others. If you have to rebuke, start with their biblical achievements. Start for your kids, for your spouse, for brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know, I think we can all agree, it's very hard to be on the receiving end of a rebuke. That's difficult. Who likes that? Well, David liked it. He said, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness." We need to ascend to that, but it is very hard in the flesh to be on the receiving end of a rebuke. But look at how the Lord dealt with the Ephesian church. He starts with the good things. He wants you to imitate him, godliness, imitating God in who he is and what he does. And he wants us to deal with others in that way. And in all of this, remember, our first task is to what? It is to judge ourselves. Judge ourselves. Many times, there are sins that we tend to judge in other people, you know, that might simply be of no concern to us. It's not really any of our business to be pointing out people, to be morally policing everybody. Our primary concern is to look at ourselves. Look at ourselves. It should be much more important to us that we ourselves are doing what we should be. That's so important for the unity of the body. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Judge not, be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured against you." You know, one thing that's especially sad about the flesh is when we even take delight in judging others. It should make us sad to point out to be in a situation where we have to point out someone else's sin, you know, something that didn't bring glory to God. You know, just think about how a parent feels, you know, if they heard their child did something awful. You know, how does that make a parent feel? You know, the parents grieved with that. The parents grieved with having to deal with a child that has sinned. You know, they hate to think bad of their children. And it's only as the facts, all the facts bear out the case, that they're led to acknowledge thinking sin of their children. But what Paul's saying here is it should be that hard with everybody. That should be your demeanor and your attitude when you have to judge anybody else. And it's really sad when some people who even name the name of Christ almost seem to take pleasure in pointing out the faults of others, often with the least bit of evidence. We can take so much pleasure in it that we can't keep it to ourselves. You know, we start to tell others our ill feelings, and it turns into bitterness. What's the underlying problem here? Again, we're not self-judging. We're not looking at ourselves. We're tending to think the best of ourselves, even as we're thinking the very worst of other people. But what does Christ say? Love your neighbor as yourselves. Be just as quick to overlook sins in others as you are quick to overlook them in yourselves. You see, we're starting out with a disposition, a pattern of thought in love towards others. I'm sure we've all noticed that in our own lives, you know, people we adore, like our children, you know, we love our children to death. And we might get defensive if someone points out something in our children. How dare you say that about my kids? We want to come to their defense. You know, we want to put them in the best possible construction, the best possible light on whatever it is they've done. Why? Because we love them. Simple as that. We take pleasure in thinking the best of them. That's the disposition we need to have towards everyone in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others, even that might be difficult to be around. There might be Christians that are difficult people to be around. But Jesus says we're to love even our enemies. Even think the best of them. Love thinks no evil. You're to love your enemies, even put your enemies in the best possible light. That's love. It's being gracious. It's being gracious. But obviously, it's against human nature. You know, we're realists, too. If people are mean to us, then we tend to get angry with them. And if our anger isn't dealt with in a speedy fashion, that anger, you know, we're not going to the Lord about it. We're not going to the other person about it. It is just festering within us. And then we have bad feelings toward the other person. And lo and behold, what starts to happen? When we have bad feelings toward others, that's when we start to put bad constructions upon the things they say and do. We start to put them in the worst possible light because we're not starting with a loving disposition. That's the vicious cycle that starts. You are what you think. You are what you think. So it's plain to see the weed of the heart that needs to be pulled out here. What is the weed? It's pride, isn't it? It's pride. That's what needs to be removed. When we're quick to see the worst in others, when we're quick to make excuses for our own actions, put them in the best possible light, it is pride, Paul would say. Well, why? Why is it prideful? Because in essence, we're acting as though we're free from sin. We're so familiar with the scripture passage I'm about to read, but it's actually what's at the heart of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Jesus says, or how can you say to your brother, let me remove this speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your eye? Hypocrite, Jesus says. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. That's what our Lord Jesus said. And not only Jesus said this, but also the author of both texts this morning, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 2, verse 1, Paul says, listen to this. He says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. That's what Paul says. What's the antidote? The first thing is to judge yourself. It is to look at yourself, to examine yourself. This might actually be painful. This takes a lot of humility to do. But if you have a tendency to think evil of others, to keep record of their wrongs, then it's quite possible you're not conscious enough of your own failings. So then the first task is to judge yourself. But obviously this isn't enough. If it were, you might think I'm seeking to motivate you through guilt. But I'm not. And more importantly, the Apostle Paul is not doing this either. But rather, the second task here is to remember that you have been freed from your guilt by the grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've asked you this several times now, but here's the question again. And you don't have to answer it out loud, but just think it in your head. What is the only imperative? What is the only command in Ephesians 1 through 3? Begins with R. Remember, that's right. How does the text go? Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called circumcision by what is the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at one time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. Remember that, Paul says. That's the only command in Ephesians 1 through 3. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by what? The blood of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus' blood and righteousness, and that alone that brought you near to God the Father and to others in the body. Yes, it reminds you of your own guilt and emptiness apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? It also reminds you of the mercy and the kindness that God has shown you in Christ, how absolutely necessary it was. You know, if God had treated you as your sins deserved, as my sins deserved, where would we be? Without hope, without God in the world, strangers to this church body altogether. That's what our sins deserve. It is God's mercy. It is God's grace that he doesn't treat any of us as our sins deserve. He doesn't mark them. He doesn't take record of them. And if obviously that's the case, I think we can see how inconsistent it would be. How, to use Paul's language here, how unworthy of our calling in the Lord Jesus Christ to treat others not merely as their sins deserve, but perhaps even worse than their sins deserve, to hold even their motives in suspicion when we're not even sure they've sinned at all. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you what I mentioned at the beginning. You are what you think. Think no evil of others, but rather think of God's great, great mercy to you, even in your evil, and reflect upon that loving attitude toward others in your life. Let's pray. O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you've called us to walk in love, and that anything else is not worthy of our calling, not worthy of whom you've made us in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you'd convict us of the need first to look after our own sins, but also, Father, we pray that you'd convict us to remember the grace that was and continues to be the only pleading ground to any righteousness we have. And that's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.